Right, I think good morning to those that I haven't already said it to. And right, well, this morning, has anyone got any idea what I'm going to be speaking about?
Joe.
That's it. This will be the fourth talk or study on the book of Job. It's been whipping through a bit quickly, of course, with all these chapters, but we're now up to chapter 27. But if you can remember my last talk, where we concluded, was after the three rounds of discussions, I suppose, by Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. They came to him in his time of need to comfort him, but ended up, I think, being his accusers rather than his comforters for the way they're doing. Their accusation for why Job was in this state was that God was disciplining him for some gross sin that he'd committed, and that he had to repent and obtain God's forgiveness and restoration. That's basically their theme of what they've kept saying. You've done something wrong, Job. You've got to repent this. Well, we know we're all sinners, but we're not talking about that. They were talking about some gross sin, you know, major sin on that. You know, but Job, he always proclaimed his innocence, didn't he? Throughout all the, whenever he answered them, he was proclaiming his innocence. And now we get to this last discussion I want to do today in chapter 20. Well, it started in 26 when I spoke last time, but it's Job's last, longest speech that he did. What happened previously? Bildad was the last one to speak, and he'd accused Job of lacking wisdom. And he's lacking an understanding of God and God's ways. Well, Job comes back to him in what we did last time in this, and he really went sarcastically to Bildad, told him very sarcastically, and this is in chapter 26, and he went on to show Bildad that he had far more knowledge and wisdom than he had. And in fact, he knew all of God's ways that he went through extolling God's great creation when he created the heavens and the earth. He went basically through that, told Bildad, I know as much as you or more. Okay. So we now come to the next part of his talk, and then these are from chapters 27 to 31. Job now addresses this audience. Now, remember, they were sitting on the ash heap outside of the city. Job was in a terrible mess, physically as well as mentally. The other three were sitting there with him. Now, by this stage, would you not have thought, in this public place, that many other people might have gathered around wondering what these people were talking about and listening to what they were saying? We know there was at least one other person, but I think there could be quite a few other people that would have gathered around here because it was such a public place, you know. But anyway, so when we get to this chapter 27, Job basically affirms his righteousness and his integrity. And he takes an oath on this in chapter 27. Let's just look, the first few verses from chapter 27. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. That was a good speech. Certainly kept his righteousness, said, this is where I am. You lot are wrong. And I have not committed any major sin. Well, you know, he had that oath. You know, as God lives, it's an oath. And what was it doing? It was basically inviting God to kill him if anything he said was totally wrong. You know, he certainly knew where he was going, Job. This is incredible. When you think back to this was one of the earliest books in the Bible. You think it's around the time of the patriarchs. And if you talk to society, you know, they would say sort of 3,500, 4,000 years ago, people really ignorant. But when you look at this book and others, you would say they're totally just as bright as we are, aren't they? And it's incredible. But he took this chance of saying this, and, you know, he again stated that God was not treating him fairly. I mean, we know the difference, but of course, because we've got the book, but they didn't know anything of this. But this is what he said. And he wanted to argue this case before God because he believed he was innocent and he believed that God would vindicate him. But what do we see? Heaven remains silent. Nothing happened. You know, just imagine how painful these discussions were to Job. You know, I know we've covered it before, but this guy had lost his complete family. All his children were killed. All his wealth, he was a wealthy man. All of his animals, livestock, everything had gone. And then he had this terrible disease in his body, all these sores on his body that were so painful all the time. You know, this is where he's at. You know, he'd lost his position in society. He was one that, as they used to in those days, sat at the door of the gate of the town he was living in. He used to pass judgment on people, help people. He'd lost all of this. The society had lost. Accusations of his friends, well, they should have been his comforters, but were his enemies. And in fact, one of my commentaries, Warren Worsby, he comments, he said, in the Middle East, it was not enough for the accused person simply to affirm their innocence. They also felt it compelled to call down the wrath of God on those who said they were guilty. Serious. Turn to Psalm 58 a minute. I wonder it didn't look right. I was in Isaiah, not the Psalms. I thought it didn't look right. Right, Psalm 58, which is a psalm of David. And I'll read it. Just read it. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers, or a skilled caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims an arrow, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. The men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That was King David. See? Where's what Worsby was saying? That's what they used to do. And, you know, when Job goes on, he utters a curse, basically. You know, we know his friends, have they now become his enemies? Look at them, we read on from 7, just a few verses. May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponents as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he cuts off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Sounds very cruel, actually, doesn't it, when you look at the psalm and this. To us, it sounds very cruel because Jesus taught us totally different. He taught us to forgive our enemies, didn't he? Forgive our enemies, he said. We look at, I'll just read Matthew chapter 5, well, from 38 to 48 is a whole lot, but I'm just going to read verse 44, where it says, this is what Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he did just that in Luke, in Luke 23, 34, Jesus said when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. This is totally different to what went on in the Old Testament with Job and his people. That's not what Job was doing at all, was it? The interesting thing here is that we know that Job was innocent because we know the beginning. We know what God said about Job when right at the beginning, when he said, when God said about him, he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. We know that. His comforters, so-called comforters, and the people didn't, did they? So we're blessed because we know the beginning from the end. That's what the Bible is, the beginning from the end, the whole lot, which is great. So let's move on. So really from verse 11 on, Job begins to teach them what he knows of the lives of the godless and the wicked. Okay? He says in 11, I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. I will instruct you. So he was saying, I know as much or more than you guys, and I will tell you how it is. And then he goes on to explain in the rest of the rest of that chapter that he knows the lives of the godless wicked, and which basically contradicts what Zophar's last argument was, that the wicked are immediately punished with sudden destruction. Job said, no, that's not how it is. You've only got to look. And he argues that they're not immediately punished, are they? They seem to prosper in life. The wicked, and it's the same today, the wicked seem to prosper in life. But Job says, but if they do, all their riches, their power, their influence will do them no good. No good when they die at all. As they will be consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. That is the problem. This is what we face people in this world today. If they're not for God, they're classified as the wicked. They might prosper. things might go well with them, but in the end, there's the judgment. This is the judgment they're going to face. And this people need to know this when they come. And I was only quite blessed when I saw my friend James this week. He listened to me and I told him just that. I told him the whole gospel. But I said to him, you know, most people, when they get older, think of what's going to happen when we part from this earth, when we die. And I said, I know the difference because the Bible tells us. Tells us what heaven's like and it tells us about earth. And I said to him that hell is a real place where my people that do not believe in the Lord Jesus will go. It's a place of darkness, a place of feeling like burning with fire and a gnashing of teeth. I told him a lot because they need to know. They need to know. Anyway, let's go on. So, in here, Job implies that his friends are becoming like the wicked in passing judgment on him when they don't know what they're talking about, basically. I mean, this passing of judgment in Matthew chapter 7, just don't bother to turn to it, the first couple of verses, Jesus said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in a way you judged, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Yeah? Yeah. The Bible shows a few examples that is exactly what happens. If you think back to when Moses was born, Pharaoh was drowning all the young boys, wasn't he, to get rid of them. Drowning all the young boys of the Jewish boys. What happened in the end to the Pharaoh? The Pharaoh and all his army got drowned in the Red Sea. Look at Haman. Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And in the end, him and his sons were hanged on those gallows. Do you see? Think of Daniel. Daniel's enemies went and deceived the king and had him thrown into the lion's den. In the end, finally, them and their families were thrown into the lion's den. Okay? Look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. I was going to write, I'll read from 7 to 9, but verse 8 is the critical one. "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbour, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered." That's basically saying that, isn't it? Don't judge other people. The righteous will be delivered, whatever. There's a lesson there, I think, for all of us, isn't it? We must almost be very careful how we judge other people, talk about other people. You know, how we treat others, because it might come back to bite us one day if we're not true. But let's look on. Basically, Job's friends were saying, "You haven't got any wisdom anyway because you're all wrong. You don't know about these things." So Job goes on to tell them a bit about wisdom. Okay. So he now attacks his friends, saying that all three have knowledge. They have some knowledge, but they lack the true wisdom. That's the whole focus of chapter 28. Now, interestingly, I found out that Charles Spurgeon, he once said this about wisdom. "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." How to use knowledge. And I look back and you think back at these three friends and they had a lot of knowledge, but they didn't know how to use it to help Job in this instant, didn't they? That's it. Anyway, when we get to in chapter 28, I'm not going to read it all. From the first 11 verses, Job asks, how do we become wise? How do we get this wisdom? He asks this question of them. He states, however deep a man may search in the earth, he cannot find wisdom. Starts off, you see, by talking about the treasures of the earth. Why? Because when we look at it, despite people's engineering skills, man's mining operations way down below the earth, okay, can bring forth all sorts of treasures. But none of these treasures can purchase wisdom. That's the gist of that section. Today, people in our society think that they can gain anything with money. With wealth, they can obtain anything, don't they? What about government? Government departments, they're all wanting bigger budgets for their department, want more money so that we can do this. You know, they're never satisfied. And people with that are after wealth, that put wealth as a priority, are never really satisfied. They never seem to have enough. Can't buy wisdom. Can't buy wisdom. Where is their wisdom? Pointless. You know, it's pointless. So Job goes on to tell us in this, he tells us about the search for wisdom. It's a lot harder than these people to think. I shall read from verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed in its place. Cannot be valued. Cannot be valued. Go on to verse 20. It says, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living. Wisdom comes only from God. That's the whole gist of this. Only from God. You know, God, we know, is sovereign over all things. As Job says, God, in verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and the course for the thunderbolt, when he saw it and declared it, he established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's it. We're so told this, aren't we? Turn to Psalm 111. Just look at a few of these. That proves this to us. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His commandments. Go on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, all of these is saying the same. Wisdom comes from the Lord. Now, it all talks, and even Kevin mentioned it this morning, we'll just cover this quickly, it talks about the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean to be frightened of God. It doesn't mean to tremble and be scared stiff at it. I mean, basically what the fear of the Lord means, having a loving reverence for God. You know, the desire to be obedient to what he wants us to do, to walk in his ways, it says in the Bible, to depart from evil. That is the fear of the fear of the Lord. So, you know, and it says this is the beginning of wisdom. So if we have the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom. You know, it's the beginning of knowledge. And the knowledge of God brings understanding, isn't it? Again, I'll just go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3 this time. Just a couple of verses. Verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Yeah? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's pretty solid stuff, isn't it? Tells you exactly. So this is the path towards true wisdom. And in fact, if we lack wisdom, you've only got to go now to the New Testament, to James. To James chapter 1 verse 5 says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if we lack wisdom, we need to ask God, and he will give it to us. Okay? So Job goes over all of this wisdom. Now he pauses, right? Now there's no one answers him back. No one says anything. And in the next three chapters here, he begins to lay out his defense to his friends and also his challenge to God. So he begins by reflecting on his past life. Okay? Life he had was glorious and full of joy and blessed by God. Chapter 29, he starts. Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, young men saw me and hid themselves. You know, this was his past life. Now, we know the difference, but poor old Job didn't know. And he assumed, this is all coming. God brought this on me for some reason. It's not fair. He's not doing things right. That's his premise on all of this. But, of course, we know completely different situation. But that's for us to know. But, you know, he goes on to say that he took care of the widows and he looked after the orphans. He gave justice to the needy and he encouraged many people. He believed, and he really what he believed was his life was totally complete and he would die at a ripe old age happy. That's what his thoughts were. And that's where he brings all that in chapter 20 and 29. But now, his present state was totally humiliating to him. You know, those one who once respected him mock him now. And the interest, well, evidently, elders in the ancient Near East were highly respected, particularly a man of social, economic, and spiritual stature like Job, you know. So his present status, poor old Job, was particularly painful to him. No one respected him. And this is what he complains about in verse 30. In verse 1 he says, but now those younger than I mock me. And then in verse 9, I'm just going to skip through. Verse 9 he says, and now I have become their taunt. And verse 15, terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honour as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like the cloud. Poor old Job, you just begin to feel sorry for him. In fact, you do feel sorry for him. We do, right from the beginning, but that's another thing. But now Job's really just voices the agony of his physical and emotional pain, which he believes comes from the hand of God. What was happening to the blessings he once received? What happened to them? All these blessings, what has happened to them? And from verse 16, he said, "And now my soul is poured out within me. The days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as a collar of my coat." He's talking about God. "He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to thee," this is to God, "for help, but thou dost not answer me. I stand up, and thou dost turn thy attention against me. Thou hast become cruel to me. With might of thy hand thou hast persecuted me. Thou dost lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and thou dost dissolve me in a storm. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of the meeting for all living." So he knows, he says, this is it. He knows the state he's in, and God will bring him to death. That's what he believes, yeah? I mean, it's quite sad, poor old Job, because he'd faithfully helped others. Now when he needed help, where were they? No one was coming to help him. No one was coming to advise him. Why had God deserted him? He's saying, "Why have you deserted me?" He bemoans that he has no future, no ministry. He was in a dark place. All his joys had turned to grief. How often have we known someone who was in a similar dark place in their lives? Have we stretched out our hand in sympathy and tried to help them in their time of need? Or have we turned the other way because we're too busy with our own lives and we haven't got the time to do it? You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? The Good Samaritan, someone who was not a Jew, didn't speak to the Jews, but when he was along the road and found a Jew that had been attacked and bleeding, he helped him and cared for him. That's a good neighbour, isn't it? That's a good person, yeah? Anyway, Job, he goes on in chapter 31. He goes on again. He states at the beginning, he declares his innocence and asserts his integrity, that he was innocent, and he holds to his integrity, as we saw at the beginning. You know, this is his final defence, if you like. His hope was that God would hear his cry and vindicate his name. His plea was sincere, and he made an oath claiming his innocence before God. He said, in chapter 31, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." Well, we know he'd made that oath at the beginning, covenant with my eyes. That recalls that oath, doesn't it, at the beginning of chapter 27 that we said. Now, this is Job's challenge, really. He tries to assert his integrity and everything he is. And he said, in Job, first he lists three specific sins that he had not committed, because he's trying to go through all these things. What have I not done? These first three sins, the first four verses tell him that he has not been lustful at all. Lust is the problem. Lust is the first step towards sin, and sin is the first step towards death. In fact, in James, I'm just going to go back to James chapter 1 again, just quickly. Not there. James. And in verse 14 and 15 it says, this is what James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Lust is a serious sin, but Job had not been lustful. In verses 5 to 8, he talks about deceit. He'd never used deception on anyone at all. He hadn't done that on any of his business dealings or with anyone. Then he goes on in 9 to 12 to talk about adultery. He had always been faithful and had never, ever committed adultery. So these three sins, he'd completely, none of them applied to him. So then he goes on to state that as an employer, when he was employing these servants and everything he had, he'd never mistreated his servants at all. As a neighbour to others, he'd always cared for the poor. He'd looked after the widows and orphans, as we saw earlier. He took care of the needy. He was generous to strangers. All this, no one could hold against him. He hadn't sinned in any of these ways. He goes on to say that he'd always worshipped God with a sincere heart. He put God first in his life. Not his wealth or position, but God was first in his life. So God couldn't accuse him of that. He'd always been a good steward of the land that God had given him. He cared for it, never overworked or never underpaid his staff. This was his plea to God in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. This is his final plea for God to vindicate him with his justice. He'd always said, I want to meet God in sort of a court of law situation, but I need someone to help me. And this is it. Behold, oh, that I had one to hear me. Now, we know we've got a wonderful Saviour that intercedes between us and the Father. But, of course, Job didn't know that at that time. And he says, when we get to it, he said, this is his final plea. And with this, it says, the words of Job are ended. That's it. That's my plea before God. You know, at this stage, everyone who heard this must have just sat there in silence listening to this, wasn't they? Don't you think? They were wondering what would happen next. Who would speak? Would his friends commit? What would they say? You know, Job had, through this last chapter, Job had challenged God because he was sure that God would vindicate him and he was innocent of committing any gross sin that his friends. Job's three friends, on the other hand, they were sure that God would condemn him completely. What would God do? For that, you'll have to wait to the next section. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do give us these wonderful examples in your word, Heavenly Father, of people that, especially Job, who you held above all others in his day. And Lord, we know that you challenged him because Satan challenged you. And Lord, we know that he was innocent of everything his friends were saying that he committed. But Lord, how painful this must have been for Job, for the loss that he went through, Heavenly Father. But he did not go against you. He believed that you had brought this on him. But he never cursed you, Heavenly Father. He might have cursed his friends, but never you. He'd always been true to you. And Lord, what a wonderful example that is to us, that whatever things happen to us, whatever situations we're in, that we must be true to you and hold fast to our belief in you, Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that through that you will exalt us in days to come, Heavenly Father, into your presence, that we will spend eternity with you. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in Jesus' precious name. Amen.